Thank you, Kevin, for leading us in worship and a really great prayer that really fits very well with our message this morning. We're in Daniel chapter 6, as most of you probably know. And I want to begin this morning by kind of reminding us where we've been in our study of Daniel 6. And we've seen some amazing things here. Darius took over the kingdom of Babylon, having come into the city through the Euphrates River, and he deposed Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, with the help of his nephew Cyrus. Darius the Mede then received the kingdom, being the older man, which we saw in chapter 5 and verse 31. This was on the very night that Daniel was made the third ruler of the kingdom. But Belshazzar was now removed. His promises to Daniel would carry no weight. But somehow, through it all, Darius came to see Daniel's value. And he set Daniel as one of three commissioners over the 120 satraps who were over the kingdom of now what we call Medo-Persia. And Darius was beginning to consider placing Daniel over the entire kingdom, according to verse 3. When the other two men began to conspire together on how to get Daniel killed. And you know how they tricked King Darius into making a law that everyone was to pray for him or to pray through him for a period of 30 days. And the penalty of breaking this law was death. Death by being cast into the lion's den. And we saw chapter in verse 10, Daniel's remarkable courage. When knowing that the law was established in verse 10, he entered his house and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel chose to honor God and continue his sweet fellowship with God in prayer, despite the threat of the lions. Daniel chose rather to live for God than to save himself and live. And he knew his God as the living God who would raise him to eternal life in a future resurrection. And so Daniel trusted God and walked in obedience and continued praying and giving thanks. Now the king had tried to save Daniel, but he couldn't do so. He was unable to change his own law. And so the powerful ruler of the world, who everyone was supposed to pray to, we saw was actually powerless. And Darius said to Daniel in verse 16, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you." Because Darius recognized that he could do nothing. In verse 17, we see, and I'll just read it here, it says, "And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel." Daniel was thrown to the lions. He was sealed in again so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And that last phrase there almost ends up being kind of funny, because they locked him up with the lions and they used their official government seals and their signet rings so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. But what we came to see was that no government can stop God. There's no world power that can hold God back. No spiritual power can resist him either. And when God wants to change something, he can do so with ease. And God did do something. He sent his angel, which just might have been the angel of Yahweh, and he shut the lion's mouths. And we saw the supernatural nature of this deliverance when Darius had those who conspired against Daniel thrown into the lion's den from an upper viewing area. They weren't put in through the lower gate. They were cast in. And our text says in verse 24, they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Daniel was in that lion's den all night by himself. And then the very next day, a bunch of people, we're not sure how many here, there was at least the two commissioners and their wives and maybe their families, and at least we would assume some of the satraps also were involved in this conspiracy and their families as well. But all of these people were thrown into the den, and they didn't even touch the ground before the lions overpowered them. And so we see that Daniel's deliverance was a miracle in the true sense of the word, in which God overturns the regular laws of nature to accomplish a work. Now I remind us of all of that because all of that that we've seen so far wasn't even the climax of the story. Daniel has told us this story to show us, if we can say it this way, he wants to show us something greater. And the story of his deliverance now leads up to a decree by King Darius. A decree which ties together almost everything that we've seen in these first six chapters. And sure, in chapter six, Daniel wants us to see the power of God and his deliverance. And he wants us to see his commitment to Yahweh and his faithfulness to stand firm against an overreaching government. Those are things that the book of Daniel wants to teach us here. He wants us to see God's sovereignty over the Gentile kingdoms of the world. But even more than all that, Daniel wants to show us that all of this, that all of this should do for us what it did for Darius. And there's really, we could say it this way, there's really two things going on here. Two things that it did for Darius. Number one, it should move us to worship. And number two, it should lead us to acknowledge the truth of God's kingdom plan. And I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you this morning. Let's read our text for this morning. We're going to look at verses 25 to the end of the chapter. 25 to 28 of Daniel chapter 6, it says, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue who were inhabiting all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and to be in dread before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. He saves and delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also saved Daniel from the power of the lions.' So this Daniel enjoyed success in the kingdom of Darius and in the kingdom of Cyrus the Persian." Daniel wraps the story up with this, because what Darius learned from this incident is what he wants us to learn. The deliverance from the lions proved to Darius that the kingdom teaching that he got from Daniel was true. And this made Darius to fear and to be in dread before the God of Daniel. And he made a decree to his entire country that men are to fear and to be in dread of this God. He also told them what he must have learned from Daniel in verse 26, "For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end." Now, none of this was mentioned in chapter 6, except that Darius called Daniel's God the living God in verse 20. And so we need to kind of ask ourselves and think about this. Well, where did this come from? How did Darius learn about the kingdom of God which will not be destroyed? And of course, the answer is he must have learned this from Daniel. And we also learned about this kingdom from Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 4, where three times it was repeated in 417, 425, and 432 that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling led him to acknowledge that God would establish the kingdom exactly as Daniel had interpreted in the dream that he had in chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar made a very similar decree in chapter 4. A very similar decree to what we see in our chapter 6. And so I want you to turn back and just remember these verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue that inhabit all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how strong are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. There's so many parallels in what we just read with what we read in chapter 6. But then Nebuchadnezzar goes on and he tells the story of his humbling, or what we called his discipline by God. And he ended as well by coming back to the main point that we need to catch from these first six chapters of Daniel. And so look at verse 34 of Daniel 4. He says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And we see in this passage really the same two things here that kind of flow out of this experience with the power of God that Nebuchadnezzar had and Darius had. And the two things are this: there's praise, and then the acknowledgement by the world rulers that God's kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. And in both cases, it was the great signs and wonders that God did that led to this double acknowledgement. That, again, number one, God is worthy of praise or fear. And number two, that his kingdom is everlasting. And we're going to see these same threads again as we go into chapter 7, where this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, will be given to one like a son of man. And actually, I want to show you that right away too here. Just flip ahead to Daniel chapter 7. I'm just going to read a couple of highlights here, but verses 13 and 14 you should already know fairly well. Daniel 7:13 says, and this is Daniel speaking here, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. Notice that there, all the peoples, all the nations are going to serve this one like a son of man, and they're going to be part of his kingdom. And then again, the same words, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then the text in Daniel 7 goes on to speak of another future ruler, very much like Darius or very much like Nebuchadnezzar, and we know this one as the Antichrist. And look at verse 23, starting in verse 23. Thus he said, then this is an angel now talking to Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low three kings. He will speak words against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. You see what's happening here? Antichrist will rule the world for 3.5 years, but then his judgment will come. And he will persecute the saints for 3.5 years, but then Messiah will come, which is also known as the stone cut without hands, the king, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of the world will be taken from Antichrist and given over to Jesus Christ. And from that point on, Jesus will reign forever. And we will reign with him because we will be risen from the dead to live forever, because in his first coming, Jesus dealt with our sins. But now in his second coming, Jesus will establish the kingdom of God. And Darius's last words in chapter 6 really conclude all that we've learned so far in the book of Daniel, all that we've learned about this kingdom and about the power of God, and about his worth of praise and fear. And so Darius's final words here are going to prepare us for what we're going to see then in chapters 7 to 12, which are going to go deeper into some of these kingdom things and some of these future things that we're so curious about. And so we're going to look at this now. We're going to look at Darius's decree under four headings. And so we're going to see the range of Darius's decree in verse 25, the requirement of Darius's decree in verse 26, the first part, then the recognition of Darius's decree in verses, it's in the last three phrases in verse 26, and then fourth, we're going to see the reason for Darius's decree in verses 27 and 28. And again, this whole section shows us how Darius responded to the miracle of Daniel's deliverance. And more importantly, this shows us how we also should respond to all that we've seen up to this point in the book. And so let's look at the scope of this decree. First of all, number one, the range of Darius's decree, or the range of the decree in verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue who were inhabiting all the land, "May your peace abound." And again, this is very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar said in his letter. This was probably a standard way to introduce a decree like this. And so again, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue that inhabit all the earth, may your peace abound." And both of these messages were messages to the entire world, or at least to what we call the entire known world. And remember that Babylon controlled from Egypt all the way north to Babylon through Israel, north to even to what was Nineveh, to what was once the Assyrian Empire. And so Babylon controlled all of that area. And the area that Babylon didn't control in the world was really just the Median Empire, which was just north of Babylon. And then if you kind of move westward towards what we call Asia Minor, Ephesus and Corinth, and even further towards Greece, Babylon didn't control that area. But then the Medo-Persian Empire controlled really everything, all of that area, except for southern Greece. And so this letter went to all the known world, to all peoples, nations, and men of every tongue. And so what we have here is a world ruler proclaiming the true God to the world. And this would have been really neat from Daniel's perspective. You know, it might have almost seemed like that all that happened to him, everything that happened to him in chapter 6 was so that Darius could come to know the truth and so that he could send this message out to the world. And how encouraging would this message have been to the Jews that were in exile to see the new king of the Medo-Persians proclaim Daniel's God to be the living God. These would have been exciting days for the Israelites in exile. You know, you could just imagine for us if our prime minister put a note out to the whole country of Canada that everyone ought to fear the true God, we would be excited. Praise the Lord. Look at what the king or the prime minister is saying to the world. And what we can glean from this is what God is able to do in a nation. Or even what God is able to do in the whole world. He can do whatever he wants. He controls the rulers of the world. And he can turn our world leaders towards him. He can overthrow them whenever he wants. He overthrew Belshazzar, put somebody new in, and then he turns that person to a worshiper of God. And so God is in control of the nations, and at the right time in the future, Jesus Christ will return and he will conquer the kings of the world. And so we see here the power of God to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Now Darius begins his letter to the world with, "May your peace abound," which on the one hand was a standard greeting. It's a wish of prosperity. This is the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, which you might know. Shalom is a state of peace and prosperity for the body and the soul, for the whole person. And so this is a wish on the one hand, a standard wish of peace and prosperity. But on the other hand, it's like Darius is even maybe saying more than he knows. And the only true shalom is found in knowing the one true God. And abounding shalom, which is what he wishes for, that may it abound. Abounding shalom comes from a growing and deepening knowledge of God. And so this is what Darius wished for the world under his rule. That was the range of the decree. Now let's see number two, the requirement of the decree. And so here's what he actually decrees in verse 26. "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and to be in dread before the God of Daniel." And that's where we're going to stop for this number two point here, the requirement of the decree. Now, Nebuchadnezzar made a very similar decree, but his decree was more negative in chapter 3. Look back at Daniel 3:29, he says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's decree is basically don't say anything bad against the true God. But Darius goes further and his decree is that men should have a good disposition towards God. And this good disposition here is described as to fear and be in dread before God. Now, these are participles, which means that these are to be continuous states of being. Keep on fearing and keep on being in dread before God. This is an ongoing action that Darius is commanding to the world. To fear and to be in dread continuously before God. Now, dread there is literally to tremble. And it's a heightened state of fear. And the reason for this call to fear is because of God's power. Look at verse 27 of our text. "He saves and delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this is the reason that men ought to fear and be in dread before God, because of his power, which is seen in the deliverance of Daniel from the power, the hand of the lions. And fear is an appropriate response in the face of power. And the scriptures call us to fear God. In Job 28:28, it says, he said to men, God said to men, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, this fear of God, this biblical fear of God, it must begin with some knowledge of God. For Darius here, it began with a knowledge of his power. And Darius saw something of what God could do. And God did in this instance what Darius could not do. God saved Daniel. He delivered him from the power of the lions. God stopped the lions. And when we really think about what God can do, it is frightening. God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, and nobody can stop him. If he wants to do something, there is no stopping him. Now, thankfully, God is good, and he does good, but his goodness means that he will judge us, that there is a judgment. We just read about it in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. He will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, this is a problem for us because we all have done evil. And that means that all of us, every man, woman, and child in the world, all of us deserve hell. And hell is where God exercises his power in the punishment of the wicked. Hell, in one way, is an eternal display of the power of God. And forever in hell, God will show his hatred of sin and evil. And this is something to fear. It's something that we should fear. Jesus himself said, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. But this biblical fear is supposed to be more than mere terror. It often starts with us with terror or a knowledge of God's displeasure and his power, but it moves beyond that so that we come to God. And for myself, in my own testimony, my coming to know God began with a realization that I would go to hell if I died. And I was afraid. But eventually that fear drove me and led me to find peace with God, and I turned from my sins to God. And so a proper fear of God causes us to come to him, to find forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus said a few verses after, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said, so do not fear. For you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for us and doesn't want us to have that kind of fear. He wants us to know that we're not heading to hell. And so a proper fear of God comes to a place where we see in God a way of salvation and deliverance from a mere terror of him. And we no longer want to run from him, but we run rather to him. And we come looking for forgiveness, looking for eternal life. And when we do that, the scriptures promise that we will find that life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to have a fear of God. And here's how I've come to define the fear of God. It's a knowledge of God. It's a knowledge of God that moves us to turn away from sin and to Him. And we recognize His greatness. And it moves us to honor Him. We revere Him. We worship Him. It moves us to worship. It moves us to keep His commandments. It moves us to hate what is contrary to Him. And this fear of God is what everyone needs to have true peace and prosperity. And that's not only for this world, but also in the world to come after the judgment. We must have this fear of God that leads us to salvation. And that fear of God continues to have this element of it where we do not want to mess with God. We do not want to come under His displeasure. And so again, it causes us to turn away from our sins. And with all this, we see that Darius very likely spoke better than he knew. I would want to argue that Nebuchadnezzar came to true salvation. I don't know that we can say that for sure about Darius. God knows what happened to him. But at the very least, Darius was impressed with Daniel's God and what he was able to do. And we also ought to be so impressed with our God that it changes our lives. And it moves us to flee to Him and to follow His ways and follow His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the requirement of the decree. And even though, again, that it's likely that this fear was not widely exercised in Medo-Persia. And the Medo-Persian Empire, it is truly wonderful to think that at one time in the history of the world, it was law to fear God. And this points us forward maybe to a day when the world will truly come to know God, a day when every knee will bow and declare Jesus as Lord, a day when righteousness will be found in the world. And that's where Darius leads us to next. And this is the recognition of the decree, number 3 in your outline, the recognition of Darius's decree. In the last part of verse 26, he says, "For he is the living God and enduring forever." This is why we should fear. "And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end." Now, I already noted that Darius must have learned this from Daniel. Probably both before and after he was thrown into the lion's den. Daniel will have taught him before. Daniel will have had opportunity to speak to him more after. Now in verse 20 of chapter 6, Darius called Daniel servant of the living God. And when God is called the living God, he's typically called so in contrast to the dead idols of the nations. The false gods of the world are not gods. They can do nothing, whereas God is alive. God is living and powerful, and He has life in Himself, and He is the source of all life. And God cannot die. He just is. And this is an amazing thing to think about God. God is living. He is life. He exists in Himself. He has no beginning and no end. He is the living God and enduring forever. But then Darius goes on now to talk about God's kingdom. And we first heard of this kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And through the image of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, we learned of 4, or maybe we would say 5 kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was the golden head of that statue. And then after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Medo-Persia would come after, and this was represented on the statue by silver chest and arms. And then Greece and Alexander the Great came, represented by the bronze belly and thighs. And then the 4th kingdom was Rome, represented by iron legs. And Rome was the next world power after Greece in the history of the world. And then we argued in chapter 2 that the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay, represent something yet to come. Some kind of a Rome-like kingdom of the future. And this is going to be another world power. A world power that we haven't seen in the history of the world to this point. And this mixture of the clay and the iron represented some kind of a coalition. And then Daniel 2 and verse 44, and why don't you just turn and look at that there, tells us of another kingdom, a future kingdom that's coming. Maybe we're going to call this the fifth kingdom, or depending how you count them. But look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the kings represented by the 10 toes of clay and iron. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. In other words, there's no more transition to new kingdoms after this point in the history of the world. And then let's continue. It, that kingdom, will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. In verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future, so the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, I just want to note a few things here, remind us of a few things. The other elements, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, all these other elements are all destroyed when the stone comes. And this represents the destruction not only of the Roman coalition, but really the destruction of all earthly power. The kingdoms are destroyed by the stone. And these kingdoms are what I would call kingdoms of the earth: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in the same way, we would expect a kingdom that crushes them to be established on earth as well. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he did not crush the Roman Empire. And he did not put an end to all these kingdoms. He did not come as king and rule, even though he was a king. But he did not establish this kingdom. And these kingdoms that, like Babylon and Greece and Rome, are very much here on the earth to this day. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, and why don't we just go ahead and turn there. Go to Matthew 21. When Jesus was on the earth, he alluded to this. In Matthew 20, I wrote 24 in my notes, but it's actually Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Jesus had just told a parable that had himself as the son of the vineyard owner. And Israel was always the vineyard, the Lord's vineyard, and the vineyard owner was God himself. And so Jesus was saying in that parable that he was the son of God, and that he was the son of God, and he was about to be rejected and killed by Israel to whom he had come. And then he called himself, in the verse we just read, the stone which the builders rejected. And he goes on to say, if you look at verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And so Jesus associates himself with the stone, and this stone in verse 44 is the stone that will scatter like dust. And this scattering like dust, if you still have your finger in Matthew, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 35, which is where the picture of the stone is. Remember, we were just reading the interpretation of the stone in verse 44 and 45. But now if we go back and look again at verse 35, it says, these other kingdoms, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so Jesus is saying, I am the stone, and if I fall on you, I will scatter you like dust, just like Daniel spoke about. Now, I hope you're making some connections here as we're thinking about these things. And I just remember as I was writing this sermon yesterday, I'm just praying like, Lord, help us to understand all of these things that are associated with your future kingdom. But just like Nebuchadnezzar was the head of stone, just like Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, Jesus is the stone. Nebuchadnezzar represented the kingdom of Babylon. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, the future coming kingdom of God. And Darius now, if we go back to our verses, Darius came to a place where he recognized all this. Now, of course, Darius would not have known the name Jesus yet. Jesus hadn't come to the earth yet, but Darius understood that God would establish a kingdom through the Messiah, a promised ruler. And Darius understood that this kingdom would replace his kingdom, that this king would come and crush the kingdoms of the world. And this is precisely why Darius feared. And so we see that both Darius and Nebuchadnezzar feared because they came to see that this powerful God who had delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and who had delivered Daniel from the lions, this powerful God would overthrow their kingdoms. And there would be no stopping that. Are you kind of catching this? If the kingdom of God was merely a spiritual reign, as some eschatological views hold, if it was merely a spiritual reign, they would have nothing to fear. It would be good news for them. But when they recognized that this God was going to come and establish a kingdom on the earth, they feared. And this is why Psalm 2, and you could turn there if you want, but Psalm 2 warns. And speaking to the Son, first of all, in verse 8, God says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Listen to verse 9. You shall break them. Who? The nations and the ends of the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. And then it says in the very next verse, verses 10 to 12, it says, so now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And what I want to just suggest to you this morning is that no other eschatological system does justice to these texts. There must be a reign of Jesus the Messiah on earth, the King of the world. And this reign must happen where he rules over the rulers of the earth with a rod of iron. And when does this happen? This happens in the millennial kingdom, which is also known as the kingdom of God. And this kingdom will be for 1,000 years, an initial period of 1,000 years where Jesus the King will reign over the nations of the world. And it will be law at that time to worship and fear and serve the Lord. And when people don't do that, they will be punished during that time because there will be some unbelievers that are alive during that time. And then after that 1,000-year period, there will be a final judgment, and then this kingdom will continue forever with only the redeemed entering into the new heavens and the new earth, or what we might call the eternal phase of the kingdom. And that kingdom then will continue forever. Even as Darius said in our text, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. And again, in Daniel 2:44, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Now, if we pause to think theologically for a moment, we realize that a forever kingdom must be one in which sin is forgiven and put away so that the people that live in that kingdom will also live forever. They will not die. And this implies then salvation and a resurrection from the dead. Now, the first time Jesus came into the world, he came and he earned our salvation by his life and death. The second time that Jesus comes, he will bring our salvation to its culmination by establishing the kingdom of God. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so we will be resurrected and we will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will also be resurrected, and with the many from the east and west, and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we will recline at table with the Lord. And I trust that you are looking forward to that day. And again, for Darius, it was the deliverance of Daniel that made him realize and recognize the truth of Daniel's kingdom teaching. Now, this is probably, I would guess, at least for me it was, it wasn't. This is not what maybe we were expecting to learn when we came to Daniel chapter 6. But I hope that you can see that it's right there in the text as the final climax of all that Daniel wants to tell us about how he was delivered from the lion. It ends in this decree and this recognition by Darius. And Daniel also wants us to recognize these things. And so this is the climax of the whole. And this is what proves the kingdom teaching. And it should do this both for Darius, which it did, but also for us. And so Daniel is now teaching us through Darius's decree. And now Darius goes on to tell of God's power and how God saved Daniel from the lions. And I called this number 4, the reason for the decree. This is the reason for the decree. Verse 27, "He saves and delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And we're going to kind of lump verse 28 in with this, which is also kind of what Daniel does. He says, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the kingdom of Darius and in the kingdom of Cyrus the Persian." Nebuchadnezzar also spoke of God's signs and wonders in a very similar way. Again, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how strong are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Now, the signs in heaven that Darius is talking about must be such things as the Exodus and the hail and the fire that happened, the angel of Yahweh or the angel of destruction that destroyed the firstborn in Egypt. Things that God had done in the past. The signs on earth would include Daniel's deliverance from the lions, Nebuchadnezzar's discipline, how he was given the mind of a beast for 7 years and then restored. The writing on the wall in chapter 5, that would have been a sign on the earth that Darius would likely have known about. Notice that the text says he saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And I want to emphasize here that our God is a saving God. He saved Daniel from death. He saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the blazing furnace. And he could have saved Daniel, if we think about it, he could have saved Daniel at any point along that time. Our God also saves us from death and hell through Jesus Christ, his Son. And God loves to glorify himself by saving his people, by delivering us, and especially by saving us from his wrath. He's a saving God. And that, again, is one of the reasons that God is worthy of our fear, of our praise, and even of our very lives. He's worthy of our witness. Even like Darius, we should proclaim this God to the nations. We should tell of what he has done and call people to fear and to come to know this God. The Lord Jesus is coming again in wrath to rule over the nations. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him today and know his salvation. And so that was Darius's decree. Its range was all the people of the world. Its requirement was to fear and be in dread of God, really to worship God. Its recognition was that the kingdom of God that Daniel spoke about would come and it would endure forever. Its reason was because Darius saw what God did for Daniel and it moved him. And I would just encourage us this morning to let's take all of these things to heart. Let's remember the power of God. Let's remember what he can do, that he saved Daniel at what we would call the last minute. But God has no last minute. He has perfect timing. He could have saved Daniel again at any time along that whole thing, everything that we saw in chapter 6, even before the conspirators thought to conspire against Daniel, God could have stopped it. He could have saved Daniel at any time, but he chose the best time for Daniel and for the whole world. God's power and willingness to save his people should move us to fear him. And we should stand in awe of him. We should be moved to worship and to serve him with our lives. We should be moved to love him. So often in the scriptures, loving God and fearing God go hand in hand. They often come together in the very close context. And if you think about it, if we love God, we will keep his commandments. And if we fear God, we will keep his commandments. If we fear God, we will turn away from evil, from all that God hates and from all that doesn't rightly revere him and honor him. And so again, let's take some things away. Number one, let's remember the power of God, what he can do in our lives, what he can do in our country, in our world. And let's let that power move us then, number two, to fear this awesome, powerful God, to in the sense of reverence and awe and praise and love and honor towards him. And then third, let's remember the coming kingdom of God, that our eternal reward awaits us when Christ returns, and we should be a people who serve God now, because we're waiting for what God has promised us and what he will bring in the future. And so let's remember those three things as we go today. The power of God, that we should fear God, and that we should look forward to this coming kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray then. Our Father, we just pray that, again, even as we prayed in the song at the beginning of the sermon here this morning, that you would really work these things into our hearts, that you would help us to know your power and to not just know it in our minds, but to really trust you to be that kind of powerful God on our behalf. And Lord, let it move us to worship you, to honor you, to love you, to fear you more. And we pray also that we would be a people that looks forward, that longs for the day of our Lord Jesus and his return. And we pray, Father, that you would hasten that day, that you would come, Lord Jesus, and establish your kingdom, that we would be rewarded, that we would enjoy our rest with you forever. We look forward to that day, Father, but we pray that you would help us to look forward to it even more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.